class. In this hour, we are going to study regarding the book of Hebrews. But before we do, let's again review the trigger words. We won't do the verses this time. Let's just do the trigger words, okay? Matthew is King of the Jews. Mark, Servant of Man. Luke, the Son of Man. John, Son of God. Acts, early church history. Romans, the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians, correcting a carnal church. 2 Corinthians, principles on spiritual leadership, or for spiritual leadership. Galatians, guarding the gospel of grace this time. Galatians, Ephesians, the high calling and lowly walk of the church. Okay? Colossians, the supremacy and sufficiency. Oh, I'm sorry, Philippians, rejoicing in Jesus Christ and the gospel, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. 1 Thessalonians, Jesus is coming again. 2 Thessalonians, until Jesus comes again. Okay? 1 Timothy is faithful pastoral ministry. 2 Timothy is fulfill your ministry. Titus is order in the church. Philemon is from slave to brother. Okay? Hebrews is four words, Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is better. Do you have your handouts for this? Very good. Before we get started, Travis, do you want to pray for us? Sanders, can you put this mic on for us?
Hello. All right. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you just even for the time we have to come together and study, and even for Pastor, and even just thank you for the safe travels on the way home. And we just bring before you Kurt and Bert just in Zambia right now, just even for just encouragement for them, and even this endurance as well, and even for their flight home, and for their the time with the group there as well. And thank you just for the good report we're hearing from Central America. And just thank you for your word, and even for the book of Philemon, and for Hebrews that we're about to study now. And we just thank you for your word. Thank you just for eternal life, and even now that we can study and apply ourselves to what you have told us. Just pray just even for attention spans, and even just that we could stay awake, and even for Pastor with his speech as well. And just thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Hebrews, Jesus Christ is better. Better is the key word in the book of Hebrews, as we will see. Now let's start with some background to Hebrews that you need to know. Number one, the writer of Hebrews is unknown, though ultimately it was the Holy Spirit. And we know that because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And no prophecy ever was made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from who are the suggested options of the human author? Well, there are those who think it's Paul. Others who think it was Apollos or Barnabas or Luke. And in each case, there are people associated with Paul. Because there are things in this epistle that certainly sound like Pauline influence. Silas is also mentioned, but again, he would have been connected with Paul. And who knows who. So what is very clear about the writer, though? First of all, the author was in prison and was well known to his readers. In verse chapter 13, 18, he just says, pray for us. They obviously knew who the us was. They knew who the writer was. And number two, whoever the writer is, he had a tremendous grasp on the Old Testament. 30 direct quotes and numerous references or allusions. Now, you know what an allusion is? In other words, it's alluding to something in the Old Testament, whether it's a sacrifice or a priest or maybe part of a verse or whatever, whatever. Now, why would that be necessary to have an Old Testament background? He's writing to the Jews, right? Saved Jews would be able to relate to this. And what are some of the problems with Pauline's authorship? You know, there are those who believe Paul was the author. I'm prone to not believe that. And that's true today with a lot of Bible teachers. But I'll tell you one of the major reasons why. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. There's no question that this epistle was Pauline influenced. Whoever wrote this, a lot of things are Pauline style. Some of the words, some of the approaches. You know, some of the things that are missing is this is not your normal Pauline greeting in chapter 1, is it? How many times have we read his greeting, right? Grace and peace, and that's not this. But the bigger reason is this. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. See the word us? Confirmed to us by those who heard him. Whoever the writer is someone who did not hear Jesus Christ personally. But have heard and learned from others who did hear him. Now, this, I think, in a practical way, kind of eliminates Paul. Because did Paul hear Jesus Christ personally? Multiple times. Personally taught probably in the desert of Arabia by him. Furthermore, do you remember when Galatians says, you know, when I went up to the elders at Jerusalem, they added nothing to me. They didn't tell me anything I really didn't know already. Where here, the person seems to be saying the opposite. So I think verse 3 seems to mitigate against Pauline authorship. And there's some other reasons why as well. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter because it's the Word of God, right? It's the Word of God. Now, some people will say the reason it's not signed at the beginning, Paul didn't sign it, because there were some Jews who had ill feelings about Paul, you know, and therefore would maybe not have listened. There are others who think that this was something that Paul actually, a sermon he preached and somebody wrote down. But I think, again, verse 3 mitigates against Pauline authorship. What we do know, though, is this. Number 2, the recipients of Hebrews were Jewish, believers in Christ, not the unsaved. They were Jewish believers in Christ, not the unsaved. Now, how do we know this? One of the things that you do when you're trying to find background to the book is you're looking for internal evidence. You're looking for clues in the text itself. Like I just pointed out, chapter 2, verse 3 tells us something about the writer. First of all, we know this by considering the author's comments and their descriptions, the descriptions of the recipients in the book. Let's look at the comments the author makes about the readers and how he describes them. Look at chapter 3 with me. Verse 1, which, by the way, is the first time in the book of Hebrews in which he directly refers to the readers. This is the very first reference to the readers. He doesn't mention the readers, the recipients, prior to chapter 3, verse 1. And chapter 3, verse 1, in a sense, sets the table for the other descriptions. Notice, what does he call them? Therefore, holy brethren. Now, why do I say that's important? Because some would say, well, brethren can be used physically, right? They're Jewish. The writer was Jewish. But when you put holy in front of it, now you're qualifying it to, these are believers, set apart unto God, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, of our confession, Christ Jesus. So the writer is a believer. He's writing to holy brethren who are believers. Now look at chapter 10 with me. In verse 19. Therefore, brethren, now he doesn't mention holy this time because he's told them before who they were. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Is the writer a believer? Yes. Does he identify with his readers? Yes. Us, brethren. Now look at chapter 4 with me, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You keep hearing these verses, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. Why are they there? Because these were believers that were in danger of going back to Judaism in light of the persecution and pressure they received. He's saying, no, don't. Hold fast. Hold firm. Hold firm. Hold the line. Isn't that, in a lot of times in a battle, remember, the captain or the general would yell out, hold the line. That's the idea here. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 also tells us this. Of whom we have much to say, it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, would you say that to an unbeliever? Or verse 13, for he is a babe, would you say that to an unbeliever? No, I would say it to a believer. And so all these descriptions are telling us they're believers. Some of them are dull of hearing. Some of them need to be taught again the basics. Oh, by the way, look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the elementary leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Would you tell that to an unbeliever? No, I'd tell it to a believer. Chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You'd say that about a believer. Hebrews 13, 9. In fact, let's go to Hebrews 13, 20. Through 22. Now, these are the verses we looked at for our pondering. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. I love that verse. 13 chapters are considered few. But would you say this to an unbeliever? No. Does this conclusion also apply to the, quote, warning passages? And the answer is yes. See, there are those who are going to interpret Hebrews this way. Yeah, a lot of the major passages are to believers, but the warning passages are to the unbelievers. Well, did you know the warning passage in Hebrews 10? Let us, let us, let us, let us, let us. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, is he shifting from believers to unbelievers? Not at all. I don't know. Hebrews 3:1, the very first verse that addresses the recipients are called holy brethren. And the very first warning passage is verse 6. Well, it's not verse 6, but it's the first problem passage. Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We involves holy brethren. So even the quote problem passages, let us go on to maturity. Again, let us hold fast. In fact, go to Hebrews 10 with me for a minute. Hebrews 10. You know, the transition from the exhortation to the warning passage or the explanation to the warning passage is seamless. There's no indicator that he's changing his focus from believers to unbelievers. In fact, in 10:19, let's look, therefore, brethren, having boldness, verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, notice we. Now, is that we an unbeliever? No, it's continuing the same us, we motif. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. End of verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. Are these unbelievers or believers? They're all appeals to believers. Now, why is this important to properly discern? One is because the Arminian views the warning passages with the possibility of a believer losing his salvation. If you fall away, you're going to lose your salvation, Hebrews 6. That's what they say. On the other hand, the Calvinist views the warning passages are either a warning to the unsaved or proof that one was never saved. Now, why? Because they believe in the doctrine of perseverance, and they believe that if you're truly saved, you're going to persevere in faith and godliness to the end of your life. So again, they're coming into the passage with this doctrinal presupposition. But it's important to discern because the third option is that these are believers who are being warned about their spiritual backsliding, possible return to religion, and loss of future reward. And that's the view that we take on Hebrews. That these are all passages to believers. Now, the Scofield Bible, you know, and I love the Scofield Bible, and there's very few things I disagree with in the Scofield Study Bible notes. I disagree in Genesis 1:1 and 2 on the gap theory. But, you know, that was the prevailing view when Scofield was alive. The six-day, 24-hour view was held by men in the past, but they thought there was a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form or void. They think that between those two verses, Satan fell, the original creation crumbled, and now you're starting to read, things are without form or void, and God is now restoring the earth. That's exactly what the gap theory taught. And, by the way, there are those today who still believe in the gap theory. I mean, some pretty good guys, like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, if I remember right, host of the gap theory. And some others do. They still hold to that view, and I don't agree with that at all. But it's not something I want to break fellowship with. I'd love to have Schofield come and preach it. And so Schofield, that's one. The Hebrews 6 note, the line of Seth, I disagree with. And I disagree with Hebrews 6. He thought they were unbelievers. But so did Chafer. So did Strombeck. So did a lot of guys. You know what they did? They knew you couldn't lose your salvation. And they thought the evidence supported that that Hebrews is written to believers, but the warning passage is to unbelievers. Now, the lordshippers almost always apply the warning passages to unbelievers. But I think the third option is by far the best. Yes, Travis? Can you repeat that question? Is that on?
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Can you comment on the order of creation, man, and Satan's creation/fall?
Yeah.
For some reason, I have a lot of people get in a tizzy about these three events, like the order of them.
Sure, yeah. Well, there's no question that God created the angels before he created the world. How do we know that? Job 38:7 says that when God created the foundations of the earth, the angels shouted together. All the angels shouted. Now, all the angels must mean all the angels, which means when God created the worlds, then Satan hadn't fallen yet. Or one-third of the angels hadn't fallen yet. Right? Because all the angels wouldn't shout for joy then, would they? And I don't see any reason to qualify the all in the context. So sometime after creation, Satan fell. Now, did he fall before the creation of man? Well, it's kind of hard to say that God would say everything that was created was very good if there was angelic beings that had fallen. So there's some disagreement. Some would say, well, he was speaking very good just of the earth and what he created in it. They would qualify that. So it's hard to know exactly when. We do know, obviously, that Satan fell before Adam and Eve were tempted. We don't know how long after they were created were they tempted. We don't know. Was it one day? Was it 2 days? Was it 3 days? We don't know. Dr. Whitcomb, when he was here, believes personally that Adam and Eve fell within 30 days. And the reason he believes that, he said, is because that they were told to be fruitful and multiply, that he was, Adam or Eve would have been genetically pure and absolutely fertile to the nth degree. And yet, by the time they fell, she wasn't pregnant yet. So he conjectures that it was less than 30 days and a menstrual cycle. That's how he conjectures. Now, how long? I don't know. I just know it was somewhere after creation, but before the temptation, Satan fell with his angels. I don't think there's good scriptural evidence to support they fell before the world was created. I think the scriptures argue the opposite, actually. And Lord willing, if I teach Genesis, starting in January, I'll tell you better, because I'll have studied it out. Okay, number three, the date of Hebrews is approximately 68, some might say 66 to 68. Why do we say that? While the temple and defunct priesthood and sacrifices were still in existence. Now, we see this from the use of the present tense and other things in Hebrews relative to these things. How do we know this? By no reference to the destruction of the temple in the book. Is he going to talk about the temple? Absolutely. Is he going to talk about the priesthood? Absolutely. Is he going to talk about sacrifices? Yep. Is there any reference made to the destruction of the temple, which was huge? No. Number two, by repeated references in the present tense, referring to the priesthood, sacrifices, etc. in chapters 5 through 10. They talk of the priesthood and the sacrifice as if they were still happening in the existing temple, which, by the way, if the temple was in existence, they were still happening. And one of the wraps in early Christianity was this. You say you know God. Where's your temple? You say you know God. Where's your priest? You say you know God. Where's your sacrifice? Now, you can imagine Jewish unbelievers saying that to their Jewish believer family or friends, right? So where is all this? Hebrews is writing and saying, oh, we've got a temple. We've got a priest. We've got a sacrifice. We've got something better. Number four, the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is better. And so go to Hebrews chapter 1 and let's just slowly walk through the introduction to that book. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The word better in the book of Hebrews is found 13 times. And I'm going to refer to that a little later in your notes as well. It's the key word in a context written to Jewish believers who were being pressured and persecuted to go back to Judaism, and he's saying, no, you have something better than anything they had or have. Go on, following Jesus Christ. Now observe this truth in the introduction of this epistle. First, we have Jesus Christ as the special revelation of God. God spoke in times past, but has in these last days spoken to us, how? By His Son. He's the special revelation of God. Secondly, He is supreme over the universe due to Him being appointed heir of all things. Remember, the heir, the prototokos, was the one who was the owner, as it were, and the primary person in the house, as it were. The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof. And we know from Revelation chapter 5 that Jesus Christ one day will take the title deed of the earth and reclaim it for God. Secondly, He is appointed heir of all things because He is the creator of the world / ages. Through Him also He made the worlds. And the word for worlds there really is the word for ages. The ages. A third superiority of Christ is He's supreme over the universe due to Him being the radiation of God's glory, who being the brightness or the radiation of God's glory. In other words, He was the Shekinah glory, as it were, wrapped up in a body. And number four, He was the exact representation of God's person, the express image. And when you take a coin and you'd see the image of Caesar on it, you were saying, this represents Caesar. In the same way, when you saw Jesus Christ, you said, this is a representation of God. I just saw God in human form. A fifth of His superiorities, He's the sustainer of the universe. He not only creates it, He's not only the heir of it, He's not only the radiation of God's glory, the express representation of God's person, He is the sustainer of the universe. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. This reminds me of what Colossians says. All things were created for Him, or by Him, and for Him, and He sustains all things. Number six, He's the final sacrifice for our sins. That's why He's supreme. He had by Himself purged our sins. Had purged is past tense. By Himself means He didn't need any help. He was in one sense the priest, in the other hand, he was the sacrifice. And he purged our sins by himself when on that cross he paid for our sins and cried out, "It is finished." And number seven, he's exalted. That's why he's supreme, as he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Remember, the right hand is always the place of honor. So at the sheep and goat judgments, remember what happens to the goats? Those on the left hand, he says, "Cursed are you." And they're going to be put into the lake of fire. But they're on the left hand. The right hand's where you're honored and you're blessed. And when you do, if you have the privilege of sitting on the right hand of God, and by the way, does God have a hand? That's an anthropomorphism, right? Morphe is the word for body. This is a human representation of God in bodily form, because God the Father is a spirit, and a spirit hath not flesh and bones. But when you say you're on the right hand of someone, you're seated. One, the sacrifice is completed. And number two, you are in the place of honor. Place of honor. Right? By the way, that's why, I'll use these two right here. That's why when you walk down the aisle, the wife's on the right side, right? She's in the place of honor. Place of honor. Okay? It's okay to be seated on the left tonight, though, Bailey. And so these are, right off the bat, he lists seven things to show this is why he's supreme. He's the special revelation of God, and he's supreme. And I'll just tell you seven things about Jesus Christ. He's the heir, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the glory of God radiating, he is the express image of God, he made the perfect sacrifice, and he's sitting on the right hand of the Father. Now, what do you think of that? What do you think of him? Why would you go back? You got him. Number five, the problem being addressed in Hebrews is centered on significant pressure and persecution directed to these believers by the Jewish community and the imminent danger of their return to Judaism. Now, I had one pastor tell me he didn't like the term Judaism because it really wasn't Judaism at that point. And understand, I get what he's trying to say. But it was their form of Judaism. That's how it had, lowered itself to what was going on in that day. And you've got to keep that in mind. That's the background. By the way, even today in some places in Jewish homes, when someone converts to Christianity, an Orthodox Jew would say, my son is dead. And also in certain cultures, for you to go contrary to your family, contrary to the culture, means you're going to experience a major, major crisis in your life. That's true in China. That was true when you read about Hudson Taylor and Jonathan Goforth and so forth. For those Chinese people that get saved by these, quote, Western devils, because that's what the foreign devils, that's what they were called, was a major, major decision. Now, is this a problem today among believers? Yeah, in certain parts of the world it is. Maybe even here on occasion. So, number six, I'm not sure why that popped up wrong. The warnings and exhortations Hebrews are saying, in essence, do not drift mentally from your Savior and his so great salvation. Do not harden your hearts in unbelief. Do not fail to enter that faith-rest life, but believe God's promises. Do not keep retrogression in your Christian life, but spiritually grow up. Do not sin willfully in going back to religion, but hold fast to sound doctrine. Do not despair, but remember the past men and women of faith who pleased God. And do not fail the grace of God and experience divine discipline. And those are, in essence, the warnings that are being made. And the exhortations. And I could have split up warnings and exhortations, but you get the sense of it. Yeah, it looks like it's a little low, isn't it? Yeah. Do not fail the grace of God and experience divine discipline. Experience divine discipline. Someone wants to come up on the stage here and pull that down just a hair? Because it actually is on the computer. Which means it's... Just pull it down just a hair. There you go. Good, good. Did you have some blanks to fill out there? Oh, the whole lines? Oh, okay. We'll give you a minute. I did the PowerPoint. Jim did the handout on this. It's Jim's fault. You can blame him. Do not drift mentally. Don't harden your heart. Don't fail to enter the faithless life. Do not keep retrogressing. Do not sin willfully. Do not despair. And don't fail the grace of God. Warnings and exhortations. That's why it's interesting. We got a wonderful example again of doctrine, then application. Doctrine, then application. Doctrine, then application. With audience awareness, addressing real needs, not felt needs. Addressing things God wants said more than what the people want. Using over 30 Old Testament passages to support your points. Hebrews, again, is a dynamic example of true expository preaching. Okay, anyone else? Can always take a picture. Okay. Number 7. The purpose of Hebrews is not a message of eternal salvation for sinners. In fact, can you give me one salvation verse in Hebrews? Can you think of one appeal to believe the gospel in Hebrews? Not a one. Because that's not what it is. But a significant explanation of the superiority, let's see one, of Jesus Christ with serious exhortations for sinners to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As it is worth it now, by way of spiritual opportunities, and for all eternity, by way of eternal reward. Let's stay focused. Let's run the race. Let's finish the course. Let's persevere in the trials. And again, God wants perseverance. He wants us to hang in there. And He wants to reward us. But you don't have to wait for the reward to enjoy the joy of the Lord and the peace of God and the purpose of God and the plan of God in your life. You can do that from day one once you're saved. So that's the purpose of Hebrews. Here's Jesus Christ. He's better than anything you had in the Old Testament. He's better than anything you have under Judaism. Now, lay aside the weight. Persevere in the process. Stay focused on Jesus Christ. And remember, it's worth it now, and it'll be worth it later. What are some distinct features of Hebrews? And these are taken from Gromacki's New Testament survey. First of all, the classic presentation of the doctrine of the priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek and his present ministry of intercession. There is no passage in the New Testament like that one regarding the priesthood of Christ. And we didn't even know it was after the order of Melchizedek until the writer of Hebrews told us. You say, well, who's Melchizedek? I'll talk about him in a minute. Secondly, it has the classic passage on the Hall of Fame of Faith. We just heard that at our Fall Bible Conference. What a great passage that is. Thirdly, it's got the key passage in divine discipline of the believer, right? Hebrews 12. It is the most extensive passage, not the only passage. 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 11 how the Lord, for this cause many are sick, weak, some sleep. We see Ananias and Sapphira. We have the sin unto death. We have a few passages that talk about this, but this is the classic passage. And furthermore, we have the warning passages for believers. Number 9, the key word is better. Again, mentioned 13 times as Christ has a better hope, covenant, promises, substance, country, and resurrection. The key verses are 4:14 through 16 and 12:1-2. 4:14 through 16. Again, seeing we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Da-da-da-da-da. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Okay? And there they are. What are the interpretative challenges in Hebrews? They are many. You're going to teach Hebrews, you're going to be challenged to make sure you get some things right. You're going to have to study something. Understanding correctly the warning passages. Secondly, discerning the character of Melchizedek. There are those who believe because it says he was without end, without beginning and end, I think it says, that he actually is Jesus Christ. There are others who believe he was the priest of Salem. By the way, where's Salem located? Yeah, that's one Salem. Yeah, have you ever heard of Jerusalem? Yeah, that's where he was. He was the high priest in Jerusalem, what would be called Jerusalem today. Yep. And I'm prone to think he was human, not divine, though there's disagreement on that. Here's another issue. Is the new covenant applied to the church age believer today or not? Because it's definitely referred to multiple times in chapters 7 through 13. Number D, was the Exodus generation regenerate or not? When they came out of Egypt, were they all saved or not? That's the question. Now, if you look at Hebrews 3, it sure sounds like they were definitely saved. And then they were told to enter the promised land. In fact, the application, verse 12, is beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God like them. By the way, you can't depart from the living God unless you obviously know the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So forth now. Verse 17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? We see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it like them. And here he's writing to believers, so there's good reason to think that, you know, I don't know if every single person was regenerate, but it seems to be like on a whole. And by the way, you know, after the Passover lamb and all the different miracles, how could you hardly have an unbeliever afloat yet in Egypt? Coming through the Red Sea, how could you hardly have an unbeliever there? And so, I know Andy Woods and I were just talking about this when he was here, because he takes the view that that Exodus generation were regenerate. And I'm prone to think the same. But they failed to enter into the faith rest life and the promised land because of the decision at Kadesh Barnea. Here's another issue. What is the rest of Hebrews 4 referring to? Is it talking about heaven? Is it talking about millennial rest? Is it talking about the rest that's available today, which you know that's what I think. What is Hebrews 12:14 stating? Let's go there for a minute. I got asked this in El Salvador, and I gave him the answer I always give, but I asked Tom today, because Tom Stiegel, in his book on Must Faith Endure, addresses this verse, and I was glad to hear Tom got it right. Verse 14. Pursue peace with who? All people. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You know how that verse is usually interpreted, especially by Calvinists and Arminians? That if you don't pursue peace and you don't pursue holiness, you can't go to heaven. Because people who really go to heaven pursue holiness. You won't see the Lord. But in the context, he's talking about pursue peace vertically or horizontally? Horizontally. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, quote, in your life. That's the idea. In fact, verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. If you want to not show others the Lord in your life, just become bitter and fail the grace of God there. So I take verse 14 as holiness, pursue holiness by which people won't see the Lord in your life. But that's one of the interpretative challenges in the book. Okay, questions? Questions?
Question from Tricia. How would you distinguish between Hebrews with an unknown author and the Apocrypha books that some Catholic people would argue without an author?
The Apocrypha books, first of all, a lot of them, they do. You know, not all of them are, quote, without an author. I mean, there's First Esdras, Second Esdras. I mean, they were written by Ezra and so forth. And so a lot of the Apocrypha books, by the way, Tricia, do have so-called authors connected with them. Secondly, there's a great difference because there's a ring of authority to this. There is the doctrinally it's sound. One of the problems with the Apocrypha books is there's historical inaccuracies, there's doctrinal inaccuracies, and so forth. Now, one might say, well, how do we know this was written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle if we don't know who wrote it, right? That's going to be one of the questions, right? And that's a good question. But again, like I said, you see a lot of Paul in Hebrews. Even if Paul didn't write it, whoever wrote it was definitely an associate of Paul. And that's why, remember all the different choices I mentioned? They were all somehow connected with Paul. Because there's a lot of stylistic things in Hebrews. A lot of words, a lot of style that sounds very Paul. On the other hand, there's some things in here that doesn't sound like Paul. And then again, someone from Duluth Bible Church got up and wrote a book, and they'd been sitting under my teaching for 30 years. Are they going to write some things that sounds like me? Yeah. Are they going to write some things that doesn't sound like me? Yeah. That's Hebrews. Okay? Other questions? By the way, hi, Tricia, and guys in Minneapolis, and believers in Milwaukee, and Cassie, if you're watching.
Jen Parcham has a question. She said, why do some people see rest in chapter 4 as not the faith rest life? Or they interpret rest differently than second tense rest.
Yeah, here's why. Number one, probably influenced by tradition somewhat. You know, if you ever hear, you know, some of the old black spirituals and others, they're talking about crossing the River Jordan, right? They're crossing the River Jordan, they're going home, you know, and so forth. And the picture was that Canaan land was like heaven. That was heaven. That's a picture of heaven. The problem with that is it isn't a picture of heaven. There were enemies in Canaan land. There were battles to be fought in Canaan land. But that's what they thought the typology was. And so therefore, some of that may have influenced it. I think, again, when I taught Hebrews 4 and the faith rest life, and I had you know, multiple messages on that. I did take the time to explain why I don't believe it's referring to heaven, because he's talking about something that can be entered today, if you hear his voice. Today, enter. Well, you're not saying kill yourself and go to heaven. So it's not that. Now, there are those in the free grace camp that view the rest as millennial rest. And they look at the rest and millennial rest as a reward for faithfulness. The problem with that view is the same as the heaven view. Number one is, how do you enter the millennium today? You don't. And so I just think, in fact, when I taught that, I marshaled, I think, at least 5, 6, 7 reasons why I was convinced the rest referred to the rest of the Christian life today. You know, so that's, I can't remember all the reasons why, Jen, but the language of Hebrews talks about entering now, entering today. It's still available. Don't miss it. Heaven wouldn't be the case. Millennial rest wouldn't be good. So it fits best there. Okay, any other questions? Thank you for those questions, though. Okay, what time is it? 8:33. Okay.